This morning we are closing out the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, the last several verses from verse 46 through the end of the chapter. So I invite you to turn there and let's read God's word together as we begin. Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The Atlantic Monthly magazine recently published an article by a man by the name of David Brooks. The title of the article was this: "The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake." In that article, he uses some terms. Nuclear family refers to a mother, father, and children. Okay, the closest of family, if you will. Extended family is the nuclear family plus their brothers, siblings, the parents' siblings, and then grandparents as well, living in the same geographical location or even the same property. But he also adds a term, chosen family. Chosen family is the idea that you get to choose who or what your family is. That family is not relegated to just simply some definition like nuclear family. Family can be anything you want it to be. So your co-workers can be your family. Like Sesame Street declared one time, family is any group of people who love each other, regardless. The article is well written, and it correctly points out that during the age of industrialization in America, nuclear families often disconnected from their extended family. Quite often, the younger generation of children in a nuclear family would grow up, and because a job would move them across the country, they would wind up living hundreds of miles away from the parents or the grandparents. Whereas before, in an agricultural society or an agrarian society, generations of family would often inhabit the same land and, in many cases, live in the same house. Now, post-World War II, a single family would move clear across the country for the sake of a job. And the concept of extended family fell away. Now, Brooks notes that even the nuclear family is disintegrating and falling apart. Now it isn't families that move, but individuals. The divorce rate is high. The nuclear family is a temporary thing at best. People have starter marriages the same way they have starter homes. You marry and you do that for about 10 or 15 years and you realize you need something better and you divorce and then you move on. And so the concept of nuclear family itself disintegrates. One of the great illustrations of this is the concept of family entertainment. In centuries gone by, entertainment was the gathering together of the generations on somebody's front porch or in somebody's house. You had a large family dinner, not just at Thanksgiving or Christmas, but often, usually Sunday afternoons. And people would sit around and the younger generations were entertained by the grandparents or the great-grandparents telling them stories. Then, after World War II and the breakup of the extended family, entertainment was the single family, the nuclear family, sitting around a television set while eating dinner. Now, we all carry our own television sets in our pockets. And we go down and we get dinner and we take it back to our rooms and we eat alone. Brooks' article concludes by saying that the concept of family must be fluid. We must change with the times. And since the nuclear family was a mistake, and we can't go back to the extended family, we must now move on to the time when we admit that family should be anything you make it that works well for you. The core of that article was a thesis, an undeclared presupposition that family is what you choose it to be. But the Bible's view of family is different. The concept of a family, a husband and wife, whether or not God blesses them with children, that concept is not something that's just invented by man or society or government. It's something that God himself establishes at creation. God creates Adam, and then from Adam he creates Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam in a ceremony that unites them together as one flesh. I realize it's anachronistic, but it's not, I don't think, too far off to say that the first marriage ceremony, God operates as both father of the bride and administrating minister. God establishes the pattern of concept of family, and he does so on the basis not just of what works, but on the basis of something in himself which he has either reflects his character or his decrees. Husband and wife reflect the eternal idea that God has of Christ and the church. God ordains procreation, and it's, now understand how I mean this, somewhat reflects the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Children as brothers and sisters reflect the eternal family of God, which God from all eternity past decreed that one day his people would be a part of. The Christian basis for the family is not just pragmatism. It isn't just religion. It's found in God's plans and decrees. It's found in God himself. Therefore, the family isn't fluid. It isn't free to be defined as we choose. It isn't ours. We didn't invent it. I bring this up not because I'm going to preach a sermon on family so much as to show the background that's necessary to understand these last verses of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 closes with the height, if you will, of the animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this animosity boils over, or I should say, is caused by the complete difference of opinion that each has regarding the kingdom of God. To the Pharisees, the kingdom of God was a meritocracy. You earned your way in. And each person who earned their way in was ranked according to how well they did. So the person who got to sit nearest the throne was the person who did the most. They kept the laws most perfectly. They obeyed most perfectly. They taught others most perfectly. And so you earned God's favor and were the closest to God. Now, so God's at the top of this pyramid, this hierarchy, and then those that have earned their way there, and then slowly you have this degradation according to, you know, who else serves God the best. In this perspective, God is a master who owns the kingdom. And we are all at some level beneath him, slaves and servants. It isn't all that different, I might add, from other world religions that sees God as a distant God and we working our way to him up the chain, up the hierarchy. And there are those above us in the hierarchy who are more saintly than we are, who help us along our way. Christians and world religions all over, and when I say Christians, please put that word in quotes, have this idea of a meritocracy to the kingdom. But Christ takes advantage of an event in his life to teach us what the kingdom is really like. Because the kingdom isn't a pyramid. It isn't an organization. It's not a meritocracy. The kingdom of God is a family. Everyone in the kingdom is God's family, God's child. God is our Father. We are all God's sons and daughters. And Christ, the eternal Son of God, is our brother. This way of looking at it, this analogy of the kingdom, takes away the idea of earning your way into it. You don't work your way into a family. You're born into it. And so the kingdom of God is a family because those who are in it have been born again by the Spirit. And therefore, we are the children of God. So this is the culmination, if you will, the contrast between how the Pharisees looked at the kingdom of God and how Jesus presents it to us. What I want to do this morning is to look at our passage in some detail here and let's talk about what it means that the kingdom of God is a family. First of all, I want to give you some background. We are told in this passage that Jesus is talking to the multitudes, and while he's still talking to them, somebody comes and tells him that his mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to him. Well, that's not all that's going on here, and you have to make some comparisons with the parallel passages. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. Let's look at the same event as Mark relates it to us. Mark giving us Peter's account. So in Mark chapter 3 at verse 13. Well, I'll tell you what, that's too lengthy of a passage. And I'm not sure why I had it that far out. Let's go to verse 23. Mark chapter 3 and verse 23. So he called to him, he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? This is where they've accused him of casting out a demon using Beelzebub or being empowered by Beelzebub. And he goes through the whole argument in the next several verses, 24 down through 29. And in verse 30 he says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. Now you have to understand the context of what's going on here. The reason for the visit is that his mother and his brothers are afraid that he is out of his mind. Mark 3 verse 21 in particular says, the multitude came together so they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Literally, he's beside himself, or he is out of his reason. He's lost his senses. He is insane. His mother and his brothers have come to the conclusion that Jesus needs to be protected from himself. So when we get back to Matthew chapter 12 and you read that someone comes to him and says, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you, this is not a, oh, hi, how are you doing? Haven't seen you in a while. This is, they have come to take him home through the pressure of earthly family ties. Jesus' family knew that Jesus had just recently sent out 12 apostles to announce the kingdom all over Galilee. Jesus is no longer just debating issues in the temple or in a synagogue. Jesus has announced his kingdom program to the entire northern province ruled by Herod. And these disciples have gone out to every village and every town that they can, demonstrating the power of Christ by performing miracles. Jesus is not just setting himself up in opposition to Pharisaical religion. He has completely broken with Pharisaical religion, and he might even possibly be considered an enemy of Herod himself, who rules Galilee. Keep in mind, chapter 11 opens where Herod has already imprisoned John the Baptist. And now Jesus is sending his disciples out into Herod's territory, announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only that, but Jesus' family knew of the crowds. They knew of Jesus' constant work. They knew that he had no time to eat. Perhaps they were concerned that the stress of what he was doing was beginning to get to him. But in the end, they most likely also heard the Pharisees spread the rumor that he was inhabited by Beelzebub. And I don't think they believed it. I don't think Mary did anyway. But it demonstrates their fear for his safety. Now, some of you may know what this is like. In fact, having heard your testimonies, I know this morning I'm speaking to some people who, when you became a Christian, your parents thought you were out of your mind. They accused you of being crazy, of being ecstatic. Maybe the stress of life had gotten to you. Maybe some religious cult had grabbed a hold of you, and there was demonic influences at stake. Your own family thinks that you are strange at best. And at worst, they don't want anything to do with you, or they don't want to hear from you. Some of you know what it's like to have your own mother and your own father say to you, "You're out of your mind." Jesus knows what this is like. His own family is there to rescue him from himself. Then in verses 48 through 50, we have Jesus' explanation why he doesn't listen to Mary. Jesus says, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" And with a hand, he points over to his disciples and he says, "These are my family. This is my mother and my brother and my sisters. Whoever does the will of God, they are my brother and sister and my mother." Jesus is not here annulling all concepts of family. He is not instituting some worldwide communist utopian view that family no longer exists and everybody in the whole world is now one great big earthly family. God's our father and we're all the brotherhood and sisterhood of man. That's not Jesus' point. It doesn't mean that he literally doesn't know who his mother and father are or family are. Again, that's not the point. But you do have to appreciate the full impact of what Jesus is saying here. For him at this point to disregard his mother is disrespect, or could be taken so. His own family came for what they thought was his own good, to rescue him from himself, to preserve his safety, to keep him from antagonizing both Pharisees and Herod. And as they've come for his own good, he in essence, when he hears they are there, says, "They aren't really my family. This is my family." He risks openly being accused of disrespect so as to point us to a higher reality about God's family and eternity. Now, sometimes when you're preaching, you just have to chase a rabbit. So I'm going to do it. I'm not going to make an entire sermon out of this, although one or two Sunday school lessons could easily be made of this, but I just got to chase the rabbit. Two of them, actually. First, this passage, along with others in the scriptures, I think definitively proves that Jesus' mother, Mary, does not have influence over him in terms of spiritual realities. At Notre Dame Cathedral, actually I should say Basilica, not the one in Paris, but the one in South Bend, Mishawaka, Indiana. There in the chapel, laid out in the pattern of a cross, there at the crossing, if you will, if you stand there and look straight up, there's the dome. And you're inside the chapel and you look up in the dome, and there's this incredible mural. It's great art, but it's absolutely heretical theology. And the mural shows God the Father. You can tell it's him because of the long white beard. Seated on the throne. Standing over to this side, if you're looking at it, would be your left, is Jesus, who is standing up from his throne. And between them, floating in air, so to speak, higher than either, is the Virgin Mary. And the Father is holding out a crown like this, and the Son on the other side holding out the other side of the crown, and they are both crowning Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Mary comes to take her son home, and Jesus says, "No. You don't have that kind of influence over me." And at the risk, if you will, of being interpreted as being disrespectful, and yet giving a spiritual lesson to Mary as well, that anybody who does the will of God is his mother and brothers. If you have obeyed God's gospel by believing in his Son, you have as much right to pray to God the Father directly as Mary did. And in fact, I would say you even know a great deal more about Christ than Mary did of her own son at first. Jesus shows here and elsewhere, marriage feast of Cana, that when his mother was wrong, he was willing to teach her for the sake of God's word. So, no praying to Mary. Mary's not going to get you there. Mary has no influence. She is, in fact, the creature, and her son is the creator. Second excursus. I think this text proves categorically, again, compared with other texts, that Mary is not a perpetual virgin. Roman Church, the Syriac Catholic Church, the Coptic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox churches all claim that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ until she died, or actually until she was assumed into heaven. But notice here the natural language of the text. Who is it that's waiting outside? Your mother and your brothers. Now, it is true the word brother can be taken in terms of cousin or stepbrother, something of that nature. But the most natural use of the word refers to brothers of the same family. A few chapters over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, the crowd says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" You got it? They name his father, or who they think his father is, Joseph the carpenter. They name his mother Mary, and they name his brothers. Mark chapter 6, the same thing. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" The use of the word sister, again, in context with father and mother and brothers, implies nuclear family. Matthew chapter 2. I think verses 13 and 14 make it plain that when Jesus is warned by an angel to go to Egypt, he takes the child and his mother. No one else. You see, one of the excuses of the Roman church and the others that I mentioned is that Joseph was actually a very old widower who had children from a prior marriage that lived with him. And then he marries Mary. I won't go into the whole story, but it's really fantastic. Mary is miraculously born of her parents, Joachim and Saint Anne. And she's, of course, born a virgin, but then they dedicate her to God and she's raised in the temple as a perpetual virgin. And the priests go out of their way to find an old, old guy who will marry Mary when she reaches age, but warn him never to have sexual relations with her. And so she's a virgin the whole time. And supposedly when she becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit, they actually go to the temple and the temple priests absolve them of blame. None of it makes sense. There's some really fantastic stories in there. Salome is the midwife. Jesus is born in a cave. Salome has her hand burst into flames when she attempts to perform a gynecological examination after the birth of Christ. When Matthew says that Jesus took the child and his mother and went to Egypt, it's because that's the only family there was. Joseph had no children beforehand. And there's no one else going with him on all of his travels. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, we're told that Joseph takes Mary as his wife and does not have relations with her until after she has given birth to Christ. And the implication is, afterwards, their marriage was as normal as anybody else's. Luke 2, 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Firstborn. Again, strong implication is that Mary had other sons besides Jesus. Else, why call him firstborn? I realize that it's possible to use the term otherwise, but that word is used specifically in Matthew as well to emphasize she brought forth her son, her firstborn. And there is absolutely no hint whatsoever in the Bible of Mary's perpetual virginity. In fact, there's no mention of it in church history for the first 150 to 200 years after Christ's life. And the first one who thinks of it and writes a book on it called the Proto-Evangelium or the Gospel of James apparently had adopted ascetic teaching, Gnostic teaching, and to them anything material, like marital relations, was evil. And therefore, the Son of God's mother couldn't be evil, so she must be a perpetual virgin on down the line. It actually isn't formally adopted by the Roman Church until Pope Martin I in AD 649. Interestingly enough, the first mention of it is in a book called the Gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelium of James. In the early 400s, Pope Innocent I of Rome is asked what are the books of the canon of the New Testament, and he spells them out, and at the end he says, but other books like, and then he mentions the Gospel of James. These are not scripture and are condemned as error. Thought I'd throw that out. Okay, the rabbits are dead. Why does Jesus not listen to his family? Because there's a much more important issue at stake. In Jewish thought, family was everything. In Pharisaical teaching, you were ushered into paradise because you were Abraham's family. God's promises of land and national blessings follow family lines. And if you were born a Gentile, you had to be adopted into the Israelite family. And based on obedience, family members could earn their way or keep their way in salvation. By the way, some of the hints of those same issues crop up, sometimes even in Reformed theology. But Jesus' statement is clear. In the kingdom of God, family is defined as those who do the will of God by believing in his Son. Now, he's not eradicating earthly family. He's putting it in its proper perspective. Earthly family is created by God, but it was created by God to reflect eternal ideas. And there is coming a day when earthly family, only temporary, earthly family will give way to the reality of the heavenly family. Like it or not, you are all going to live together in heaven as brothers and sisters. And you don't get to take your iPad and go off into a room by yourself in heaven and live alone. It is one giant feast of the Lamb. It is one giant supper at which our brother, Jesus Christ, himself will serve us. We will all be brothers and sisters. The usual joke is, when you got married and said, "Till death do us part," who knew that you were actually setting a goal? Why is marriage so hard? Because we're sinners. Why is family so hard? Because you have to put up with your brothers and your sisters' sins, and your parents' sins, and your children's sins. And the way we deal with that selfishly, instead of through grace and forgiveness, is we isolate ourselves. And we live in a world that has no understanding or no basis for family. In fact, history shows that the cultures around the world have misunderstood and abused the concept of family most everywhere you go. Family becomes the means of oppressive slavery, not the means of serving and loving. If I were an unbeliever and I were told that I could live forever in heaven in one great big family, my first reaction would be, I don't want to go. Because family's a mess. Family's a pain. Family is responsibility. Family is sacrifice and service and obedience and submission. And you're telling me I have to do that for eternity? But when you have been born into the kingdom of God and your heart has been changed, you recognize that sacrifice and service and obedience and submission is what saved you from hell. Because the Son of God obeyed and submitted and sacrificed. And so you willingly take upon yourself the carrying out of these things in your family, so that you can be like the one who saved you. And you look forward to the day when we will all be one family in heaven. You see, getting to heaven and us all being brothers and sisters, it doesn't get you out of family. It just makes the family a whole lot bigger. Children, if you were raised as part of a Christian family, being a child of a Christian parents is not going to save you. The kingdom of God is not determined by natural birth. You must be born again. Being parents of your children and coming to church will do nothing for you. The Spirit of God must convict you of your sins. You must realize what it means that you deserve God's judgment and that your only hope is Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for those sins. And you must come to a place where you put your entire soul resting on the promise of God. Family, earthly family, will not save you. You must be born again into the family of God. Christians, God created your family to be a reflector. And Early church history demonstrates that one of the greatest testimonies that Christians had was their family. When Augustus Caesar, after taking sole rulership of the Roman Empire in the defeat of Mark Antony, begins to pass laws that outlaw divorce and prostitution. Now, it's not because he's running on a family values platform. It's because he has seen pragmatically that these other vices are destroying the fabric of Roman society, and he has bought into perhaps the stories of early Roman civilization and what it was like. And some of the opposition comes from some of the most famous people in the Roman Senate. Orators stand up and declare something like this: "We have always had our wives to give us children and to run the home, and prostitutes to give us pleasure. This should not change." And the Roman, property owners, the Roman nobility, would have their wives, but basically they had everything else as well. Divorce, common. If not by legal means, then other means. And Christians stand out. Husbands actually help their wives, serve their wives, give up what they want for the sake of their family. Wives willingly follow and respect their husbands. Children are actually under control, not the control of the whip or the control of the slave who's hired to beat them, but are actually taught to obey their parents in the Lord because this is right. And they learn to honor their parents. And this stands out like a candle in a completely dark room in the Roman Empire, because one of the greatest forms of testimony was that the family of the Christians reflected God. So let me ask you this morning, what does your family say about God? When your neighbors who are unbelievers see you as husband and wife and children, what are they hearing about God? Not about family values or conservative politics or conservative culture, but you are screaming something at them about God. What do they see? What do they hear? Is God the God of love and sacrifice and service and submission and honor? Or is he a God of disorder and rebellion? Parents, do you serve one another and in turn control and order your household? Children, do you honor your parents? What you do in your family is every bit as much evangelism as in your prayers or in your opening your mouth to give the gospel. Wives, if you tell your friends in the neighborhood, being a Christian and submitting to Christ as Lord is the greatest thing in the world, but then you do not submit to your husband, there's a contradiction there. Men, if you say, Christ sacrificed himself for me, but you will not sacrifice for your family, you are contradicting the gospel. Your family does not exist for your happiness. Your family exists to manifest and exemplify the eternal principles of the gospel, which God had ordained before the world began. You get married not to have relations and not because you love each other, but you get married to bring glory to God. Family earthly family is just a reflection of eternal concepts to come. It's important because what you do here reflects what you believe about there. Let me also reiterate that some of you know what it is to have a very dysfunctional or even abusive family. Consider for something for a moment, if you will. Earthly family is a very temporary thing. It's not eternal. There is an eternal family to come, a perfect family. God did not save you to be just a cowering, cringing slave. There is a sense in which we are servants of our King, Jesus Christ. But our King is our brother. How cool is that, if I can say that? Yeah. You know the King of the universe, the one who sits at God's right hand, who rules everything, who orders everything? He's my brother. God the Father sent his Son to make us his children. We are his daughters and his sons, and he loved us with a fatherly love before we were ever born. He placed on us that fatherly love, that unbreakable, unshakable, eternal love. Do not give in to the innate Pharisee inside of you with which you were born that wants to earn God's love. It was given to you for free. You are adopted, and the signet ring is on your right hand, and the robe of royalty sits on your shoulders. And the one who is our brother rules the world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that if we do your will by believing in your Son, we are your brothers. Father, we are your children, brothers and sisters of your Son. You yourself have brought us to life and adopted us. You teach us to pray to you as our Father. And your care for us is the care of a father watching over his children, teaching us and patiently leading us away from our sins and the affections of the flesh and the world, teaching us to be like your only begotten Son. We thank you that you loved us this much, and I ask, Father, that you will show us the length and the breadth and the depth of your love that passes all knowledge, and we may know the greatness of your power that you operated in us in bringing us to life, begetting us again unto a living hope. We ask that as the family of God, we will rejoice in you, our Father, and in Christ, our brother. May the name of God be praised now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.